Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Tonight we'll consider the first part of a two-part series, and that is Jesus' parables of discipleship. We'll consider three of them tonight, actually four of them, but one is right here in Luke 14, and I'm going to break it down to two sections. And then we'll consider the two sons and the Good Samaritan. So we've already considered, just to recap, we've considered, if you look at the front of your bulletin, we began with parables of the kingdom 1 and 2. Christ inaugurating or saying the kingdom is here. It may not be fully consummated. It may not be what we one day anticipate it will be. But because Christ is King of Kings, the kingdom is here. And those who follow him live in this world as citizens of another kingdom. Then we considered parables of salvation, namely how to get into that kingdom. How does one become a true convert, a true child of the King? How are you transferred from darkness to light? We also considered one week, that was last week, parables of wisdom. Christ gave these parables for us to differentiate between foolish living and wise living. And that's sort of tied into these next two, which are parables of discipleship. What does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ? We hear that often, right? Be a disciple of Christ. Well, what does that mean? It's not just a denomination or a cult. Is it the same as being a Christian? Are there two different aspects of your Christian life? Are you a believer for a while, and then 5-10 years down the road, you finally become a disciple? Well, what does it mean to be a disciple? Is that only for the elite? Some might say there were only 12 disciples in the Bible, or 12 apostles in the Bible, many other disciples, but it's not for everyone. Or is it something that all Christians are called to be? Well, here once again, I began with Luke 14, 25, and you probably noticed right away, this is one of Jesus' most sharp sayings, right? Every now and then, Jesus gives us really hard things to hear, and people walk away oftentimes saying, "This is hard saying. Who can understand this? Who can get this?" Notice in verse 25, there were great crowds accompanying him. Once again, what is Christ doing? He's attracting a great following, people that may have been coming to him for healing, for miracles, for the great wisdom. But then he turns around and gives them this sharp admonition that you must renounce everything to follow me. And are we to believe that the great crowd was intact? It's like saying if Joel Osteen tomorrow started preaching this, would he have to give up that Houston Astrodome that he meets in? Because most people don't want to hear this kind of thing. So Jesus is giving these remarks that ultimately divide the great crowds, and those who are really called to be disciples are the ones who will receive it, and those alone. Now, in this short passage, we find four different pictures or four different images that Jesus uses to give us an idea of what a disciple looks like. Number one, hating your family. Number two, bearing a cross. Number three, building a tower. Number four, going to war. So if you summarize all those four things, what is he saying that being a disciple is? It is being totally committed. Totally committed. No turning back whatsoever. And so I think I could say this very clearly, based upon the Word of God, that the call to come to Christ is a call to discipleship, is a call to commitment, is a call to salvation. The Bible knows of no distinction between someone who is a believer and then becomes a disciple. This is a modern invention of man, mainly from the revivalistic church age that happened in the late 19th century. where people characterized by good intentions wanted to see a lot of people saved, but rather than call them to discipleship, they just called them to do what? Pray a prayer, come to an altar, sign a card, raise a hand, and then we could pronounce them saved, even baptize them, but there's no change in their lives. And say, well, rather than admitting that our methods were wrong and we produced a bunch of false converts, why don't we just say that, well, they're just believers. They're not disciples yet. They're just in stage one. They haven't come to stage two. The Bible knows of no distinction here. Look what he says again in verse 26. If anyone comes to me, he doesn't say if any one of you who are already a Christian want to go to the second phase of your life, then you have to renounce everything. No, he says anyone comes to me. The same Christ who said, come to me all ye that are weary and heavy laden, is the same Christ who says anyone who comes to me must be totally committed. So the call to come to Christ is a call to discipleship, is a call to commitment, is a call to salvation. They're inseparable. They're interchangeable. So we reject then the modern revivalistic distinction between believer and disciple, or another way to put it is those who accept him as Savior and then those who embrace him as Lord. You may have heard the cliche, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, right? It's impossible to simply say, Christ is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. I went to the altar 5 years ago to claim him as my Savior, but I'm going to wait a little longer and tarry in the world, and then when I feel the time is right, I'll make him the Lord of my life. It doesn't work that way. If you cannot kneel down and repent before him, embracing him as Lord, then there's not been a change in your heart. You cannot claim to be a Christian at all. So let's briefly go through these four things we find in Luke chapter 14. Number one, hating your family. Probably one of the most controversial statements Jesus ever said. And one of the hardest hitting statements. Jesus is telling his people, the very people who are supposed to obey the Torah, which says, honor your mother and father. And later on in the epistles, we're instructed to love your children, love your wife. And now he's saying, hate your family. Well, you may have heard this already, but this is actually an expression for lesser love. It's meant to be sharp, though. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 10 quickly, I'll show you a parallel passage. And Jesus makes the same concept in just some different words here. Matthew 10, verse 34 to 39. All right. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What is Christ saying? It's the same thing here. That your love for Christ ought to be so real, ought to be so committed, ought to be so strong in your life that every other love you have looks almost as though it were hatred for them. So that when someone, even the closest family member or closest friend in your life, comes between you and the Lord, then you choose the Lord every time. That's what's being said. He's not saying, right, literally, that if you come from a Christian home, that you're supposed to do whatever you can to make sure you show hatred to your parents or hatred to your siblings. But what he is saying is that when Christ comes into this world, he's going to divide households. There are going to be homes where people aren't Christian, and one person or two people are going to get saved, the rest are not, and now there's division in the house. And the people who follow Christ have to know that though they may be biologically tied to those in that household, they are spiritually tied to the family of God and hence to Christ himself. And their allegiance to Christ needs to be more powerful than their allegiance to man, whether that man be a father or a brother. So Christ is saying total commitment even more than that of your family. When given the choice, we follow Christ. This does not say that you stop loving your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean that you stop praying for your loved ones so that they too may be in this great love. But it means that you forsake everything for the love of Christ. Secondly, he says bearing a cross. Not only hating your family, but bearing a cross. That means to hate one's own life also. Jesus is like he's saying this. I got this big crowd in front of me that came to see the miracles. Now I want to tell you this. If you want to continue to follow me, if you want to really be my disciple, you realize that you're about to sign a death sentence. Not that every one of you is going to die, but you ought to be willing to give up your life for this. Your commitment to me may cost you everything. Are you willing to give that up? Are you willing to give up the job you've always had, if need be? Are you willing to move out of that place that you're so comfortable with, if need be? Are you willing to take all the things of this world that tempt you and allure you and put it aside for my sake? Do you really, almost as if you hate your own life for the sake of Christ? He says, do you realize what you're getting yourself into? And then to illustrate this, he gives us these two stories, these two parables. These are not the three-point parables we've been going through. These are very simple one-point parables, one of the tower builder and one of the warrior king. So let's look at that very quickly here. He says in verse 28, for which of you? I'll stop right there because there's several parables where he begins, for which of you? This again highlights the separation that will take place once his teaching is applied. There's many of you in his the forefront of Christ's teaching, many in that multitude. But he's saying, now which of you will actually apply this to your lives? He's separating the crowds once again. And the answer, of course, after the end of the story, which builder would not plan a building? Which king would not plan a war? The answer, of course, is no one. If you're a smart builder, you're going to have a blueprint. If you're a wise king, you're going to calculate how many soldiers you have. So the answer is no one. No builder would refuse to count the cost. No king would refuse to calculate matters before war. But which of you in this great crowd is willing to do these things to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? That's the point. Now, as far as structure goes, these two parables follow the same order as the previous two concepts. In other words, Christ gives a reiteration of the same principle twice, but the second one stronger than the first. So think about that. He starts with saying, hate your family. That's pretty strong. But once you get over that, he says, hate yourself. Like, whoa, even more. Then he says, a builder who doesn't plan well, can't finish his building, that's pretty strong because you're going to be the laughingstock of the town. People are going to humiliate you for not being able to finish, right? But now the king intensifies it because if he messes up his calculation, there goes his kingdom, he has to surrender, and possibly there goes his life. So he reiterates the same thing, but it gets stronger each time, and the same thing happens in these parables. One commentator summarizes this way. The twin parables of the tower builder and the king were not meant to deter any serious candidate from discipleship, but only to warn them that becoming a disciple was the most important enterprise a man could undertake and deserved at least as much consideration as he would give to business or politics. Nobody can be swept into the kingdom of God on a flood tide of emotion. He must walk in with clear-eyed deliberation. Let me say that again. It's not about emotion. It's so easy to get caught up. You go to a church, and everyone is shouting amen, and you might see a missionary slideshow of the mission trip just came back, and they're showing you all the third world country they went to, and you're feeling sorry for those kids, and you're so happy that someone went to help them. And the music really stirs your heart, and the preaching is really practical, and you get caught up in this emotional flood. That doesn't make you a Christian either. Jesus says, but as much as I've given you this opportunity to see all this stuff, you still have to make a very clear, conscientious decision. Do you realize what you're getting yourself into? Because you're about to follow me, and you're going to follow me where I go. And where does Christ ultimately go? He goes to a cross. So this cuts into the heart, you know. I mean, those people came, they saw Christ, they saw everything. Miracles were pretty awesome to look at, right? But he says, before you get caught up in emotion, consider one more time what you're about to embark on. The call to discipleship is a call to what it says again in verse 33, to renounce all. The one who refuses cannot be my disciple. Now, just to clarify, like I said last week, it doesn't mean that everyone who names the name of Christ is going to be called to give everything up. Some of us will be blessed monetarily or with possessions. Some of us will not. But it's a matter of what? The heart. Someone who has and is unwilling to part with things, possessions, or family when it means serving Christ and refuses to serve Christ for the benefit of those things cannot, or is at least not acting like a disciple. Of course, Christ does give us a margin for error. It does talk about being forgiven. You know, he's not expecting perfection, but he knows what's in the heart, and he knows what people are willing to do and what they're not willing to let go of. So those short one-point parables for Jesus' call to discipleship then set up the rest of the parables that we'll go through. And we'll go through two more today that are a little bit longer. So if you turn with me to Matthew 21, we'll look at the two sons, and then we'll look at the Good Samaritan. The two sons. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and did the same. And he said, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.'" Now, the context is pretty clear because it follows on the heels of an issue of authority. If you go back to verse 23, above that in most of your Bibles, it might say something like the authority of Jesus challenged. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?' Jesus said, 'I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" The Pharisees, these are the bad guys once again, right? They were so jealous of their own lives that they didn't know how to answer this question. John the Baptist comes, we know the story, he preaches repentance. He gathers a big crowd as well. People are following him. They're repenting of their sins. They're getting baptized. So if the Pharisees said that John the Baptist was false, the crowd would be after the Pharisees because they follow John. But if the Pharisees said John the Baptist is a true prophet from heaven, then they would be rebuking themselves because they rejected John. So they're sort of between a rock and a hard place, and they said, "We don't know the answer." Jesus says, "I'm not going to tell you the authority," but he gives them this parable, this example of what's going on here, of the rejection of the Pharisees to John the Baptist. So this is the response to that rejection. Jesus is exposing them as hypocrites in the way they looked at John the Baptist, because, of course, the Pharisees portray themselves as very righteous, but on the inside they weren't. They were giving lip service, but they weren't doing the works to back it up. Quick note about structure. Once again, this is a monarchical parable. That means there's three points with a authority figure. The authority figure, obviously, is the father in the story, and the two subordinates, the son who refused to go at first, but then he went into the vineyard, and the son who promised to go, but didn't go. Now, you may have noticed there's a parallel here to the prodigal son. This is almost like the prodigal son light, in a sense. It doesn't have all the details of the prodigal son, but it's still monarchic. It still has the two figures. It has one who you might think is the rebel because he says no at first, right? Didn't the prodigal son at first waste his life and then repent and come back? And then you have the one who stands there as though he were righteous but didn't have the works to back it up. So this is very similar to the prodigal son. The allegory here is, I think, pretty simple. The father in this parable stands for God himself, but we also have to keep in mind John the Baptist. So it's God as the Father, But his mouthpiece is John the Baptist. God is specifically referring to when he sent John the Baptist into the world to preach repentance. That's the same thing as the father of the story telling the workers to go to the vineyard. The second character is the son that refused to go, but then he goes. That represents the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And then the son who promised to go but didn't go represents the chief priests and the elders, the religious authorities of the day. Now, what do we get from all this? I think very simply, doing is more important than saying. How infuriating, think about how infuriating it was for the religious leaders of the day to know that harlots and tax collectors entered the kingdom before they did. But while those sinners first disobeyed God, what did they do? It says very clearly in verse 29, but afterward he changed his mind. Same word for repentance. They repented. Yes, at first they disobeyed. At first, that's pretty rude. The father says, son, go to work. And he goes, I will not. Like, wow, okay. Right? Really rude. Right? This is a disrespectful child. But can't we say that about the prostitutes? Weren't they taught from an early age which way to go, and they went a different way? Or the prodigal son, supposedly living in a decent household, went the other way? But the difference is he changed his mind. God brought about a repentance. He came back. Yet the ones who said, I will go, they didn't go. They were liars at heart. They were liars at heart. So the Pharisees say the right things, but there's no change in heart. And how do we know that? We can't read the heart, right? Only God can. But we know that because there's a lack of action. Verse 31, I just want to highlight this is really interesting because he does say, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. So while, yes, it is infuriating for them to think these guys are going in before us, before you implies that some of them are going too. So let's not cast away the scribes and the elders so quickly into thinking that their demise is certain. Many of them refuse to repent and would end up being condemned, of course. But it doesn't mean by virtue of being a Pharisee or a scribe, you are automatically destined to hell, because many of them did repent. And if you want to turn over to Acts, or I'll just read this one verse to you. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Tax collectors went in before them, but some of them eventually made it in. And thank God they did. Thank God they did. That's Acts chapter 6, verse 7, if you're taking notes. So we look at this parable, and I know it's, you know, we might think, well, this can very easily fit under the category of salvation, parable of salvation. And I think it would fit. Like I said before, when it comes to categorizing the parables, many of them can be put in different categories. But I agree with Boyce. I'm using his taxonomy here. Because at the end of the day, the disobedient son gave nothing more than what? A mere profession. That's all he did. He professed his faith. He professed that he's going to go to the vineyard, but he didn't go. It was the son who did the work that proved to do the will of the Father. So this goes back to discipleship again. This is the call to discipleship that we saw earlier. Mere professions of faith do not save. Yes, faith saves, for by grace you are saved through faith. But a profession of faith that has no works, what does James say? Is dead. It is always accompanied by obedience, and that is the mark of a true disciple. That being said, let's look at one more parable this evening. Go back to Luke, and we'll look at the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10. One of the most popular, if not the most popular parable, right alongside the prodigal son, probably the most two famous parables in the world today. Luke chapter 10. Starting with verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? But before we get to the actual parable, I wanted to set up the context there. Understand that his initial question comes from an impure motive. If we don't get that right, the rest is not going to make sense to us. At the end, I want to talk a little bit about how none of this contradicts justification by faith alone. But if you don't understand that, you might think that Jesus is playing into a works righteousness here. Because here comes a guy who might seem sincere. It says, how do I get eternal life? And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, obey the commandments, and there you go. And that would contradict so many other scriptures that say that you can't obey the commandments, that by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified, and that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So is Jesus, what is he saying here? That's why it's so important to read it very carefully. And look again at verse 25. It says, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. The motive was impure, and Christ knew that. He was trying to test Christ. He was acting the lawyer here, which is what his profession was. And this reminds me, and I'm sure you, a lot of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler is given in three different gospel accounts. He also comes to Christ and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ gives the same thing. He says, keep the law, in summary. But he doesn't just say keep the law. He says, keep the law, the whole law, and keep it with your whole heart. Jesus is not teaching works righteousness. He's showing that the standard, or what the standard would be if someone were to inherit eternal life on human terms. If you want to inherit eternal life on human terms, you've got to be like God. God will only give that who deserves eternal life, eternal life. And the only one who deserves it is those who are perfect, right? And to be perfect is to be like God. And to be like God is to exhibit his character. To exhibit his character is most tangibly realized in the keeping of the law, which no one at any time or ever will perfectly obey except Christ. And that's why the epistles go on to tell us what the law's purpose was. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But the problem here is that the lawyer did not realize that the law was a guardian. That was what, according to Paul, to lead people to Christ. So here we have people like the rich young ruler and this lawyer coming to Christ himself, but rather than repenting before him, here's Christ right there in front of their faces, and they had the chance to repent of their sins and ask him to save them and yield to his lordship, and they still wanted to earn their salvation. Imagine that, standing in front of Christ and still wanting to do it your way. If salvation were through the law, then do this and live. But again, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. So as it is with the case of the rich young ruler, it is sin that keeps people from perfectly obeying. The rich young ruler, if you remember, he was unwilling to give up what he had to follow Christ. Well, this lawyer here, what was he unwilling to do? He was unwilling to love his neighbor. So the lawyer then, in verse 29, he desires to justify himself. Because he sort of knows he's guilty. Why would you try to justify yourself if you don't know you're guilty? Right? The Bible, in biblical terms, justification is always the opposite of condemnation. Romans 8 makes this very clear. So, he knows he's condemned, wants to justify himself, and it's sort of funny but sad. He skips over the weightier part of loving the Lord with all your heart, and he goes right to the neighbor part. So, well, who's my neighbor? Who's actually my neighbor? I want to see if I've done this correctly, because those really nice people in my life whom I love and who I like being around, I've helped them out. That's what you mean, right? That's what he's hoping Christ means, that I've given a chariot ride, I guess, to one of my friends. You know, I helped my neighbor. But the Good Samaritan is a response to that type of thinking. So now we can read verse 30 to the end of the parable. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Just a few notes about some of the interesting phrases. Verse 31, now by chance a priest, many interpreted that to be God's providence. It says now by chance to highlight the fact that the priest did not have to come that way, but God providentially put the priest in the midst of this man in the ditch. And Christ is highlighting that even in the midst of being providentially placed in some place, he was still responsible to help and yet refused. Another important note is the innkeeper. Back in those days, innkeepers were sort of a ragtag bunch of people that didn't have a great reputation. So Christ putting the innkeeper in here as one of the good guys, like sort of helping from the Good Samaritan's point of view, is another way that Christ is being countercultural. Now this parable is a horizontal triadic parable. You got that? It's okay. It's triadic, meaning it has three points, but rather than being monarchic, if you could picture a triangle, authority figure, two subordinates, this is just horizontal. There's no authority figure. It's just in the middle, you've got the man in the ditch, and on the two ends are the people that respond to the man in the ditch. So on one end, you have the Samaritan. On the other end, you have two categories, the priest and the Levite. And in this case, the Levite, we're familiar with the Levitical priesthood. But the reason it says priest and Levite is because the Levite wasn't a priest. It was most likely someone of the tribe of Levi who just happened to be a priest assistant. So two different people on one side and then Samaritan on the other. The way that the Samaritan on one hand and the priest and Levite on the other hand respond to the man is what provides the whole coloring of this parable, and the interpretation rides on that. Now, in our day and age, the word Samaritan has become almost synonymous with humanitarian. Even today, in the newspaper, if somebody helps someone else, you might see Good Samaritan in Montclair helps someone out of a car in a traffic jam or a fender bender. That should not take away the shock value that Jesus was intending for the original audience. Because back in those days, Samaritan did not mean humanitarian. That's a 2,000-year-old result of hearing this parable again and again and again. But initially, what were Samaritans? They were ones that we learn in John 4, the Jews had no dealings with. Because they were a mixed breed of Jew and Gentile, they were thought of as unclean. People actually went around Samaria to avoid them. And we know Jesus went to the woman at the well. So this is a radical countercultural element, once again, in Christ's parable. From the three characters, then, we could derive three main points. And here they are. Number one, from the example of the priest and the Levite, the ones who passed by the man without helping, what does this tell us? It tells us that religious or legal status does not excuse lovelessness. Just because they were high in society doesn't mean they're not going to stand before God and be guilty as charged for ignoring the man who needed to be helped. And Christ is preaching this right to a lawyer, and presumably religious leaders that are listening. Second point we learn from the Samaritan, and this is where it comes in for us as disciples. True disciples show compassion to those in dire need, regardless of the religious or ethnic barriers that divide people. We are not true disciples unless we are willing to love our neighbors at any cost. Not just love God, right? Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. A true disciple of Christ loves his neighbors when it's inconvenient, when it costs them, when they have to take out their wallet or use their time or drain their emotions to help. That's what true disciples do. They sacrifice for other people. And thirdly, from the man in the ditch, we can bring out a point as well, that even one's enemy can be one's neighbor. Grace comes in surprising ways. And you might be able to think of times in your life where grace was given to you from an unlikely source. How many of us would have a testimony to that? But just to follow up on point number two about the Samaritan. Again, we are not true disciples unless we are willing to love our neighbors at any cost. And why? Because disciples, by definition, follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus did. He gave his life not only for his neighbors, but for his enemies, right? We were at enmity with God because of our sins, and yet Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he shows his love for us. See, religions and philosophies can pass by the man in the ditch, but Jesus had compassion. Jesus is the ultimate good Samaritan, right? He had compassion. Compassion literally means to be moved with the distress of others. It isn't just looking down and saying, oh, it's a poor guy over there, but actually feeling his pain. Christ felt our pain. And it says in our parable, in verse 33, he came to where he was. Jesus came to where we are. He condescended, the Bible says, from glory to a lowly life among human beings. Jesus bound us up. By his stripes we are healed. By his atonement on the cross, our sins are forgiven. He poured oil. Now, this is where it gets a little allegorical. Maybe the oil means the Holy Spirit. We don't have biblical truth to say that's what it means, but there's certainly an application there. Oil oftentimes stands for the Holy Spirit. He poured out the Holy Spirit to those who are his children. And wine often represents his blood or his suffering. He poured out himself. He gave himself for us. And then he pays the cost for us with that which he earned, not us. Just like the Good Samaritan brought this man in the ditch to an inn and said, even when he spends more money, just put it on my bill, I'll pay for it. And that's exactly what Christ does for us. His grace, his mercy endures forever. So if that's what Christ does for us, isn't the point clear? If we're his disciples, we follow his example, we do for others what Christ has done for us. Are you willing, am I willing, to follow Jesus in this way? Are you willing to provide your ear for a coworker who always gossips? Are you willing not just to throw change at, but to get down and sacrificially help people, whether or not they agree with you, whether or not they even like you? Are you willing to help your next door neighbor, the one who's always annoying you, to move things in his house? Are you willing to support the poor in countries that are even declared our military enemies? Are you and I willing to look past all those things and see souls for what they are and help them as Christ helped us while we were enemies? Jesus did. So now you go and do likewise. All that being said, I want to wrap up with just a quick statement on this question. We learn about renouncing everything, giving everything, helping people. There's a lot of works, and very easily we can fall into the trap of works righteousness. So do these teachings on discipleship, do they contradict salvation by faith? Well, one of the most famous Reformation theologians, John Calvin, famously said, justification is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. This is straight out of the book of James, right? Faith alone is the only mechanism by which God justifies the ungodly. Not an ounce of your righteousness, not an ounce of your works will stand before God in that day. He will justify you based upon what Christ did, not what you did. And that's applied to you by faith, not by works. However, we see all these passages about a true disciple does this and a true disciple does that. In modern times, in an effort to protect the doctrine of faith alone, the free grace crowd has infamously reserved these passages that we read, like I alluded to earlier, for discipleship but not salvation, trying to make a distinction between the two. And then those who believe it's all one package, like I hope you believe and I believe, have been dubbed with the term lordship salvation. I would gladly wear that phrase. It's not a negative necessarily phrase, but the question is, does lordship salvation teach works righteousness? Are we justified before God? Let's make it more specific to tonight's teaching. Are we justified before God because we are willing to hate our families and count the cost and help our neighbors? Now, in each parable, I try to labor to teach otherwise, but let me summarize at least 4 points that help protect us from getting into that error. Number one, remember this, that Jesus often gives hard sayings to differentiate between empty professions and true disciples. Remember the goal. The goal is never to say, if you do these things, you will earn salvation. Never. It's always to differentiate. He gets a big crowd and he wants to do what? Weed out the true and the false. And by giving these hard sayings, it is the true that will embrace them. So number one, Jesus often gives hard sayings to differentiate between empty professors and true disciples. Number two, there is no distinction between Jesus' call to salvation and a call for radical discipleship. Never. That is a foreign concept to the Bible to say that at one point you're saved, at one point you're a disciple. It's the same call to follow him. Tell that to Matthew, right, who was standing or sitting at the receipt of custom as a tax collector. Christ didn't say, I know you're busy, so can you get saved first? I'll come back a little bit later, then you can be my disciple. No, right there when he first meets him, he says, follow me. And he gets up and follows him. One call. Thirdly, and this is two main points here. Thirdly, these actions, such as obedience to the Father, helping your neighbor, taking up your cross, these are evidences of a true heart, not ways to be made right in God's sight. Right? That's what Christ is saying. If you are a true disciple, these will manifest. Will they manifest perfectly? No. And thank God we've been given so much more revelation. Right? If you say you have no sin, what are you? You're a liar. But that's a good thing. And wait, what? That's a good thing. I'm so glad that the Apostle John was inspired to write, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, because it reminds me that Christ's call to discipleship was total commitment, and I fail even in that. For me to think that I have to be perfect, that's ridiculous, right? So I'm thankful for what Paul says about the wretchedness of the human condition. I'm thankful for what John says. You know, that sort of clarifies some of these things. But Jesus is never intending works righteousness. He's saying that these are evidences of a true heart. This is how you know you're a disciple. And fourthly, and this is a big element in this whole debate, let's not forget, the Holy Spirit supernaturally changes our hearts in order that we might serve him wholeheartedly. You are dead in sin before you come to Christ. Just like Ezekiel preaching to dry bones, Christ is preaching to dead sinners. And the Holy Spirit has to come in and bring them to life. No sinner in his flesh by his own power can say, that's a great idea to start hating my family, taking up my cross, and being a good neighbor. Because they won't do it. They'll be repulsed by it. They'll walk away from it. But when God transforms your heart, then these are things that the Holy Spirit carries you to do. That's important. That's why I think the doctrine of sovereign grace, sovereign election, is so crucial, because if I didn't believe in that, I have to be honest, it would be very difficult to consider repentance and works without works righteousness. Because believing in sovereign grace knows that even the repentance that I need for my heart to change is not a work of me, it's a work of God. If I let go of that doctrine, then a call to repentance is a call for a leper or a leopard to change his spots. It's a call for someone to change himself. But you can't. Isn't that the point? We're helpless until Christ comes along like the Good Samaritan and picks us up out of that ditch. So I hope those 4 points show us that, yes, these are hard sayings, but it's not works righteousness. It is the evidence of a heart that has been radically transformed by the grace of God. Salvation is all of grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But the one who has freely received God's grace has a new heart. And that heart follows after Christ in a radical way. A way that denies himself, his family, and the world. So let us be disciples and follow Christ completely. Let's pray.